I want to ask you a question this morning, and maybe no one has ever asked you this question before. Maybe someone has, or maybe no one needs to. I'm not sure. But what I want to ask you this question is: what do you think about God? Now, many of you, most of you, have been going to church for a long time. And many of you have been a Christian or identified yourselves as Christians for a long time. And that's a good thing. But this morning, as we move into our study in Ecclesiastes, as we look at this idea of chasing after spirituality and what that may or may not look like for you, and in our context as we study through, I want you to take just a quick moment and reflect, and I'll actually give you a moment to do this, just reflect quietly on a couple questions, on a few questions that I want you to, that I want to ask you, and you to ask yourself how you understand God. Who is He? Have you asked yourself that? Who is He? What's He like? How do you know? Do you understand Him? Does He ever surprise you? Let's think about that for a minute. I would expect that maybe some of these questions might carry with you beyond this morning. And I would encourage you to take them with you and bring them out on occasion, maybe regularly, as you explore who God is. But this morning we're talking about the idea of spirituality as we continue our journey through this chasing after the wind, as it were, in Ecclesiastes. And in spite of the impression that we would get from watching the news or reading posts on, how many of you read posts and forum posts online, or specifically the comments after posts? How many? I get sucked into them, and I get so about them. But in spite of what we see and what we read in that with regard to Christianity and people's angst against Christianity and the their anger or frustration or denial or whatever of Christianity and the church and God, people are increasingly interested in spirituality. More and more today, people are looking for something to fill a hole, to fill a void inside their lives. Something, there's an emptiness, there's an idea that there must be something more to life than just this. And so they want to fill it with religion, with spirituality. They chase after that. They chase for something that brings meaning and fulfillment to their lives. Work no longer does it. Popularity no longer does it. Money no longer does it. They don't satisfy anymore. They're looking for direction and control because our lives, and even some of ours, sometimes and often seem directionless and out of control. So they chase after spirituality. And so this pursuit leads people to a longing for and an engagement in religion, spirituality, that helps them cope with their lives. And I want you to hear this: without coming to grips with God. It is an external religion, an external spirituality. Now, what are we talking about when we say external? It's that idea of what does spirituality look like? What does a spiritual person look like? Sunday morning, Saturday night, Wednesday afternoon, what does a spiritual person look like? What does spirituality look like? What does an externally religious person look like? Well, they look like they've got everything all together. They look like they've got their life all planned out. I know exactly who I am, how that works, where things are. They've got the right things to say. They're good people. They attend the right functions. They are the people who in the bookstore are standing at the spiritual self-help section, picking up the latest book on how to win at being spiritual, how to win at Christianity, how to win at religion. If you do these 7 steps, these 5 things, this certain routine, you will achieve spiritual wholeness. All you have to do is the right stuff. And so we do the right things. And they have the answers to your questions about life, whether you want them or not. They are regular attenders to church, the externally religious. Sometimes these people even hold positions of influence and leadership within the church or whatever religious organization. Outside, they look shiny and bright and clean and have it all together, and inside, they're as far from God as they can possibly be. But on the outside, they look great. For some of them, it is a matter of having found that one way of doing spirituality that is the best way. They operate under the mindset that what they say or do will dictate. Now, if you find that this phrase doesn't make sense or rings a little wrong, it's because it is wrong. But it says, they operate under the mindset that what they do or say will dictate how God, and in this context, there are various definitions of God, small g, will act and respond in our lives. To this line of thinking, God is predictable. And by going through the right motions and forms, he can be swayed and he can be influenced in his actions towards people. It is the religion of self. That's what it is. It's a religion of self. And the sad thing is that it's not just seen outside of the Christian church. I'm not just talking about other outside Christianity, faith, and religion. This happens right here. Spend a number of years going to church, doing the right things, saying the right things, being the right person. This was my story. I was in a suit Sunday mornings from the time that I was, I don't know, what, 5, mom, something? Well, maybe not that. Grade 5, we'll say, when I liked to wear suits. All the way up into high school, I was at church in a suit. I was at every function. I baked brownies, people, and brought them to church functions. Me, who brings donuts from the store now. I was at everything. I participated in everything. I had leads and plays. I never played. I may have played the organ once, and never again. I sang in the front. I read scripture here. I went to Bible school. I did all the things that looked like a good Christian kid going to church should look like and do, and yet that was just outside. I didn't understand who God was for myself. I didn't understand his grace and love for me fully. I was externally religious. I was really good at it. That's what it looks like, and it's in our church, and it's in our world. Is any of this, does any of this sound familiar? Unless you raise your hands, you really aren't worshiping. And now we have, on that context, a whole church full of non-worshippers. Right? Unless you're raising your hands, you are not really worshiping. Right? Or how about something like this? The New Testament doesn't make any mention of, now fill in the blank. And so anyone who does this is clearly not following God. There are whole churches that operate under that idea. The only way that you can pray is to bow your heads and close your eyes. That is the only way you can pray, and if you don't do that, God doesn't hear you. Does that sound right? Does that sound familiar? What about this one? Unless you have been baptized by the Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues, you are not a real Christian. Have you heard these before? These sound familiar? These are externally religious things. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that in order to be a Christian, you must speak in tongues. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that the only way to pray is to bow your head and close your eyes. We do that, but that's, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that. Nowhere in Scripture does it say the Old Testament had it, but now there's a New Testament, and so we can ignore everything in the Old Testament, but if it wasn't in the New Testament, it doesn't count, and if you do it, you're not Christian. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere in Scripture does it say the only form of worship is raising your hands at varying degrees. Those are forms that we put on ourselves to look religious, to go through the right motions, to have control over what it looks like that we are doing in church, externally being in control. Now, these are statements and beliefs that people in churches and outside of churches are using, and they're all chasing after spirituality that the teacher would say is meaningless. It is an intended or misguided attempt to put God into a box that we can control in an effort to fill the void of the areas in our lives that we have lost control of. If we can control God, then we can control the rest of our lives. And in the end, it is meaningless. God, little history lesson here, a familiar history lesson for most of us. God chose the Israelites as his chosen people. I don't know why the Israelites. I don't think God answers that question for us. But he said, I am going to make my name known among the nations, and I'm going to do it through you. The least of nations, maybe that's why. And I'm going to do this in such a way that I have to be acknowledged, you Israelites. And so you will be my people, and I will be your God, and I will protect you, and I will lead you, and I will be your king, and I will do all of these things for you if all you have to do is just follow me. That's it. And I will look after the rest. And so the Israelites go, and he promises things to them that he will not break those promises. And they thought this is a wonderful idea. And they would, for a time, be really, really good at following God. The problem was they got too comfortable with being God's people. Now, have you ever heard that applied to the Israelites? Their problem with running from God is because they were too comfortable with being God's people. That's what it was. They got complacent. Oh, we've got God, so we can just kind of do whatever. We'll bring him out for big occasions, but you know, he's just going to be there anyways. We're going to build a big, giant church for him. Solomon builds a beautiful, wonderful, large, massive temple in Jerusalem, which will be God's dwelling place. Now, God cannot be contained in a building, but this is how the Israelites operated within that temple. They figured the closer they were to that temple, the safer they would be, because God wasn't about to let his house fall down. And so they relied on the temple to keep them safe rather than God to keep them safe. And what happened? God sent nation after nation to remind the Israelites that it is not the temple that keeps them safe. The temple was destroyed. The people were scattered. And they said, where was God in all this? What happened? He was supposed to protect us. How is his name going to be made known and glorious if there's no temple for him to do? The temple isn't what it's about. God is not the temple. And they forgot that. They wanted to control. They wanted to put a box. They wanted a box to put God into instead of a place where they would go and worship and meet with God and get to know him better. It became then an idol of complacency instead of a place to meet with God in awe. Sounds kind of familiar for us in our own day, in our own lives. We think that because we are faithful attenders to church, we think that because we help out with the children's ministry, and I'll be honest, those who help with the children's ministry get an extra level of blessing that the rest of us don't get. It's the way it is. I'm sorry. It's just, you know, because they're kids. We think that if we give regularly, we are closer to God by doing those things. But those are external only. Those things get done out of then obligation and process, not out of passionate pursuit of the one who is the object of our worship. Now, Jesus. Now, listen to what the teacher says. He's, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. And then further down, he says, much dreaming and with many words are meaningless. The final sentence, the final thought the teacher has on this is, therefore, do what? Stand in awe of God. Don't look right doing it. Stand in awe of God. And Jesus, later on, has a similar word of caution, a similar word of challenge, a similar word to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew chapter 23. This is the chapter of woes. And Ed read it for us. Woe to you, teachers and Pharisees of the law, who go through all of these things, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Jesus challenges us. You look great on the outside, but what's on the inside that counts? On the inside is gross, it's dirty, it's yucky, it's horrible, because you're making it about you and not about God. So what is this spirituality that we are chasing after? Above the sun, the teacher speaking to us under the sun is from a worldly perspective. We're chasing after all of these things. We're trying to be religious. We're trying to look good. And it's meaningless because we're missing out who God is. We're missing out the subject and the object of our praise. We're missing on God. So what do we do above the sun? How do we see this in our light and context of going forward? What is the spirituality that we are chasing after? It needs to be, and I want you to hear this, a passionate pursuit of God that is fueled by His passionate pursuit of us. Do you get that? Our pursuit of God is fueled by God's pursuit of us. The more we understand that He pursues us, the more we need to pursue Him in response. We don't just sit here and go, okay, God, I'm here. Pick me up whenever you happen to drive by. This passionate pursuit is voiced and dialogued and dramatized a little bit depending on how you read it in the Song of Songs. The beloved chasing through the streets looking for her lover, asking where he is. The lover standing outside, banging on the doors. Come to me, I'm here, come to me. And she's running around trying to find him. There's passionate pursuit because he is seeking her, she is seeking him equally, and they find each other together. Read Song of Songs, it's lots of fun. David gives us a glimpse as well and a word of instruction of what this looks like. To pursue God, what it looks like, what God looks for. Now, in Psalm 51, the context of Psalm 51 is he wrote this after Nathan had confronted him about his sin with Bathsheba and his consequent sin against Uriah. And after being rebuked by Nathan, David writes Psalm 51. And part of that psalm says this, verse 16 to 17, "You would not be pleased with sacrifices, or I would bring them." He's speaking to God out of contriteness, out of humility, out of a space of absolute sorrow for what he has done. He is sorry. "If I brought you a burnt offering, you would not accept it. The sacrifice you want," David comes to realize, "is not going to church. It's not doing all the right things. It's not saying all the right things. It's not marking and highlighting all the right verses in your Bibles. None of those things. The sacrifice you want," David says, "is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise." Are you broken before God? Let's put this in another context for us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, all your soul, and there's one more in Luke, and all your strength. That's what's internal, above the sun. Spirituality, chasing after, catching, and experiencing is love God with all of who you are. Not all of what you do or what you bring or what you have. With who you are inside, God wants that. He wants your heart. He wants you, he wants me to pursue him with our whole being, to understand him, to seek him, to listen to him, to enjoy the wildness of his heart. He is not predictable, but to enjoy that, to not limit him to a specific form, a structure, a posture, or schedule in our lives. Our worship on earth, and this is my final word on this, our worship on earth is a prelude to our worship in heaven. And according to Revelation, that worship will be continuous in God's presence. And if you look at the bottom of your sermon notes page, as I know you've got it all out and taking good notes on this one here, Revelation 22, 3 to 5 says, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." Let me rephrase that. "We will see his face. And his name will be on our foreheads. There will be no more night. We will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give us light. And we will reign forever and ever." Did you catch that? Our worship today is a prelude for that eternal worship that will happen in the end revelation, where we will be constantly with God, and he will be constantly with us, and his face will be reflected in ours inside and out. And it will not be just one day a week or a certain hour of every day. It will be all the time with all of us for today and for our future. Let's pray together.